It's been a great, for me, encounter series where we're encountering the person and the work of Jesus Christ as outlined for us, as written out in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We spent almost all of our time in accounts of encounters of Jesus in the book of Matthew, but we jumped to the book of Mark today, and I think this is one of the most remarkable encounters that we've ever seen. It's just, and sometimes you read through stories like this, you hear maybe in Sunday school growing up, and if you don't take a moment just to slow down and look around, kind of like when you're zipping through the road and you don't stop to smell the roses, I think when we're sliding through the scripture sometimes, we don't stop and smell the roses and the beauty of what God has given us to learn about in his scriptures. And so we're just going to go a little bit slow through this and really look at the power and the immensity that Jesus Christ brought with him when he became a man and dwelt among us. That's a big deal. I don't think we think deeply enough about that. That the God of the universe became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became one of us. And with him, he didn't give up. Though he gave up a lot when he became a man, he was still God. And with that means that he brought an immensity to his persona. It's just something that we can't even grasp. And this story, as I was reading it, this week, I was like, wow, Jesus was powerful beyond measure and yet restrained in how he dealt with people, and it's beautiful to understand. So as we continue to look at encounters between Jesus and people, we should never forget we should never stop thinking that all of Scripture has one purpose, from beginning to end has one purpose, and it's to point to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Why are we here? Because we like to sing and because we like to listen to sermons. No, we're here to sing our praises and point to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There's no other reason why we're here. There's no other reason that's worth gathering week after week. There's no other motivation for getting up in the snow and driving to a church than to be here for the person, the God, the amazing grace that is found in Jesus Christ. So that's the heart that I hope that you have this morning. That's the heart that I have as we dive into the scriptures, because I'm spending my entire life, sometimes better than others, trying to gain a deeper understanding of just who Jesus Christ is. And sometimes I give myself a pass, thinking, oh, I'll never figure it out, so why try? But again, that's not the point. Even if the point seems impossible, the journey is going to be worth it, because gaining a deeper understanding of the nature of Jesus is essential for us as we develop and mature as his followers. When Jesus came to earth, it was not simply for him to figure out who he was. He knew who he was before he came. His reason for coming to earth was to reveal to the world that the maker of heaven and earth had come physically to reveal his glory. And so my question to you is the same question I'm asking myself. Do you think highly enough of Jesus? When you call him Lord, what does that mean to you? It should mean that you fully submit to his authority as the one creator, God, and King in your life. And does your life reflect those very words, or does it not? Does your life reflect the reality that his word and who he is what drives your decision-making process day by day? Is evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life something that people could point to your life and say, yes, clearly God is at work in that person? Unfortunately, though, while most of us think a lot of Jesus, living in a way that articulates to those around us that Jesus is literally the most important thing in our life, that everything about our life surrounds who he is, and we try to point to him, and we try to, everything we do flows from the reality of Jesus, most of us fall way short when it comes to that. And so if you've ever thought deeply enough about it, to live as if Jesus is Lord is an impossible task. But when we think humbly about it, we realize that we can get on that journey and humbly walk toward Christ and become at least more like who he wants us to be than who we're giving ourselves a pass for who we are. I think we often do ourselves a disservice when we think of Jesus' earthly presence and what's called his humility. because we look through humility in the lens of what we believe humility to be. When most of us think of humble, we think of weak, we think of soft, we think of quiet or reserved. But I know a lot of incredibly introverted narcissists. Life is all about them. They may appear humble on the outside just because they never talk to anybody, but that doesn't mean they don't think that they're the most important thing in the world. But Jesus was humble, but he was bold. He was powerful. He was strong. He was outspoken. He was all those things, and yet he was the perfect example of humility. Because humility is not pretending that you're not proud. Humility is finding your strength in God, which is something that Jesus did. He always pointed to God the Father for his strength. So it's humility is finding your strength in God rather than what you're able to accomplish or not accomplish in this life. If my strength or my lack of strength, my power or my powerlessness is rooted in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, then in humility I can accept a lot of my failures. And I can see that my successes are not mine, they're the Lord's. And then that helps me remain humble. Or, dare I say, become humble. Jesus the man was humble, but he was powerful beyond measure. In the story we're going to share this morning from the life of Jesus, we learn just how truly powerful Jesus was. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 5. As you're getting there, let me give you a little bit of context for this encounter because I believe that it's important. Immediately preceding the story that we're going to share today, Jesus and his disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee when the equivalent of a hurricane came over them, nearly killing them by wrecking their boat. And they woke up Jesus, who was asleep, not worried about the wind and the waves, asleep at the front of the boat. They woke him up. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. To this point in the book of Mark, Jesus had done a lot of teaching and a lot of leading. But he'd also done some pretty remarkable healings. The disciples traveling with Jesus had already seen remarkable and amazing things. But it becomes clear as we read this story that they still don't fully comprehend the depth of the power of Jesus Christ. We know this because after he rebuked the wind and the waves and calmed the storm, their response was that they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They were blown away. They'd already seen remarkable things, but this took it a step further for them. In one way, the disciples were on a great track for spiritual development. I see this because of the initial reaction of the disciples. When he calmed the storm, it was not wonder, but fear that overcame them. Jesus was so powerful that it scared them. The psalmist says that the fear of the Lord is a very good thing. When he writes, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." Look at that. All those who practice it. So fear of the Lord is not something that goes away. It's not something that we have and then we've achieved it. Fear of the Lord is growing, is practicing, is reminding us ourselves of God's greatness, looking at his creation and remembering to be awed by it. Seeing the fact that he heals people, seeing the fact that he offers people new life, seeing those things and being constantly awed by the beauty of his power. But I get this question a lot. We talk about the fear of God, and a lot of people want to know, what does it mean to fear God? How can I fear God? Because also the Bible says that fear and love are not really compatible. But it's a different kind of fear. It's an awe-inspiring fear. So we ask the question, how do I fear God and still love him? This fear is tied more to reverence than terror. The newfound fear that the disciples had did not cause them to run in horror from Jesus. They didn't leave, but they were filled with amazement, and I'm sure, humility. The more we recognize how truly vast and powerful God is, the more we will be fearfully amazed and even intimidated by his goodness. Think about that. Intimidated by his goodness. In the story we're about to share from the life of Jesus, we learn just how powerful Jesus was. In the face of his power over the elements, the disciples asked the right questions. Who is this? It's a question that we all need to be able to answer because it will set our life's trajectory. If Jesus is God, clearly that fact should inform every decision that we make. If Jesus is not God, then don't live a life that pretends that he is. You're wasting your time. While most of us would never say that we disregard Jesus, if you were to look at our lives and the lives we live, from the way we make our decisions to the way we do just about everything, if there was an investigator or God gave us a life accountant to follow us around and take notes on our lives, what would be the report at the end of your week? Would your day-to-day operations reflect the fact that you call Jesus Lord? Or would your day-to-day operations reflect that you call yourself Lord? That you live by your own standard? All that, by the way, was just a pre-sermon. Now we're going to get to the real stuff. That was just a setup so that hopefully our hearts and our minds are in the right place to see who Jesus was as we read from his word today. The encounter this morning picks up following that eventful boat ride. And I'll go ahead and read that for you now because it displays the fearsome power of Jesus Christ. You can follow along in your Bibles if you'd like, or you can follow along on the screen as I read. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." Interesting, to say the least, would you not agree? One thing to point out right away that this encounter is not just an encounter between a man and Jesus. This is a significant encounter between Jesus and the powers of darkness, which are at work in this world. And we don't talk much about spiritual warfare here at the Well because you can really get off point very, very quickly because it is such a deep, deep concept to grasp. But we can never forget that most of the battles that we do as Christians in this world are done in the unseen spiritual realm. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this in Ephesians 6:2 when he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's powerful wording there by Paul. Saying that there's a world that we can't see that is trying to trip you up. There's a world that we can't see that is fighting against you and fighting against your maturity in Jesus Christ. And so we don't want to diminish that, but we don't want to dwell on it too much. But be reminded that as you're trying to grow in Christ, there are evil forces, cosmic powers, trying to sabotage every effort that you make. And here we have Jesus engaging in a spiritual battle. Now, I really do want you to imagine the scene. You know, Jesus is along the sea, steps out of the boat, And now imagine what is just taking place from what I just read. A lot of Jesus' disciples had grown up fishing the very waters near where they were right there. So I'm guessing that this demon-possessed man was probably pretty legendary. That kind of stuff doesn't happen in a vacuum. It's not a huge region that we're talking about. From one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other where Jesus went was about 8 miles. So maybe even on a clear night when this guy is screaming out on the other side of the lake where Jesus was and where he did most of his growing up, he probably heard this wild man. They probably all heard this. That I don't know that for sure, but it's not unreasonable to think that. And even because this was mostly a fishing area, a lot of the people around the Sea of Galilee made their living through fishing. Stories of him as boats passed by in the night or the day probably heard him. I mean, it's clear that they were always trying to subdue him because it says that he often, when they would try to restrain him, would break the chains physically by himself, would snap the chains. This is significant. This is a powerful person / entity that is coming at Jesus. And he's coming down at him like a crazed lunatic. He's a crazy guy living in a graveyard, breaking chains, cutting himself with sharp stones, and that doesn't happen quietly. And Mark's recounting of the story says that this was normal. Well, as you find out, it's interesting that this is exactly where Jesus decided to land his boat. Now, there were miles and miles of coastland in each direction. But Jesus said, let's go to the other side of the sea, and he knew where he wanted to go. He landed right where this man was. I'm sure as they're headed toward this, you know, and they see this, they know this is where the wild man is, and they're thinking to themselves, why is Jesus taking us to this place? He just saved us from the sea to bring us to this nightmare of a human being in the tombs and the screaming and the freaking out. What's going on here? But for some reason, Jesus knew that he had an encounter that needed to take place with this man. So he crossed the Sea of Galilee to meet with him. This story gives us incredible insights into the nature of Jesus Christ as God. The scripture suggests that at the moment Jesus put his foot on dry land, this man came down to meet him. My guess is that he came down screaming angrily at Jesus and his followers. And while Jesus probably stood there very calm, I wouldn't be surprised if his followers were jumping back in the boat or swimming back out to sea. That just imagine that picture of somebody who's probably got scars all over him. He's not dressed well because he tears his clothes off. He cuts himself with stones. He's probably got chains dangling off of him, and he comes running down at Jesus. And Jesus just stands there, though everyone else probably bailed on him. I would have. And it says that this interchange takes place. And we read this through the scriptures in black and white, and we make assumptions that it happened really quickly and neatly, just like it says. But a deeper look at this text shows us that this was an epic spiritual battle against those cosmic powers that Paul was talking about, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This was not a polite conversation. One of the things that I learned is that this man did not place himself willingly at the feet of Jesus. The text says that he ran and fell down before Jesus. He was probably running at Jesus to engage him in a physical confrontation, but when he got to the power and the immensity of the Son of God, he was forced face down. That's the language that is used here, not a calm kneeling or a gentle bowing, but a face down encounter where he came into contact with the power of the maker of heaven and earth, and he was forced to his ground, forced to his face. That's the kind of language that is used in the scripture. The authority of Jesus forced him against his will, forced 2,000 demons to go face down against their will. And as they were lying face down and crying out with a loud voice, he says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" He recognized him. He knew who he was. Now we have to imagine this in real time as it was playing out. And while Mark does write down the essence of what was said, he likely does not write down the encounter word for word. It certainly does not capture the intensity of the situation. Jesus had been saying to him, come out of this man. While the demons who have complete control over this man were continuing to refuse. Eventually, though, in submission, the demon begs Jesus, stop tormenting me. So Jesus says, what is your name? And he answers, my name is Legion, for we are many. And that actually even shows when he says, what is your name? And when he answers him, that in many ways is the demon saying, I submit. I will tell you who I am. And so this battle has now been won by Jesus. The battle is over. Jesus takes over and offering his name, the demon says, my name is Legion. And that's another reason that this text suggests a battle rather than a conversation, because legion is a military term to describe the largest Roman army unit. Some would suggest that a legion would be comprised of as many as 6,000 soldiers with a full cavalry. Now, this doesn't mean that there were 6,000 demons in this man, only that there were a lot of them. But it does suggest that the demons laid claim over this region. They did not want to leave this region. They considered themselves to be a formidable force in this area. And Jesus disrupted their unchecked spiritual claim on the region when he stepped out of the boat onto their turf. They felt it. When Jesus stepped down, the battle was on. And this is not at all different than when Jesus became a man and was born on earth. That sent a message to Satan. Here I come. My intention is victory and I will win. I will do whatever it takes to save my people. So he announces his authority with his presence. So now, having been defeated, they begged him not to send them out of the country. This was their territory. And they didn't want to leave. They continued to beg, send us into those pigs. So Jesus gave them permission. That's a significant statement as well. Because Jesus is in control. And this reinforces the reality that this was a battle that Jesus has already won. As the conqueror, it is Jesus' choice how to deal with those whom he has conquered. So only after Jesus grants them permission do they rush into roughly 2,000 pigs who run down a steep bank or a cliff and drown themselves in the sea. And now, this is where the story gets interesting. Here is where the story got a little bit shocking for me as I read it, as I reread it, as I've heard it dozens of times throughout my life. I know you're probably thinking to yourself, okay, if you're tracking back far enough, you see Jesus calm the storm, pretty interesting. Demon-possessed guy with superhuman strength, haunting an entire region from graveyard, 2,000 pigs, jumping off a cliff, now floating in the sea below. And here's where it gets interesting. We'll get more interesting because we'll read on. Picking up at verse 14. Where are we at here? Verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. There's that word again. They were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. For who knows how long this guy, by the power of at least 2,000 demons, had been tormenting the region. People nearby had been going to bed nightly to the screams of a maniac, probably for years. Legends of superhuman strength, again, I speculate, but I'm guessing were numerous. He was a genuine problem in the area. This is obvious that he was a problem, or else they wouldn't have tried to restrain him so many times, going to the length of trying to subdue him with chains and shackles. But apparently, all of that was something that they could live with because they had gotten used to it. Maybe he became kind of this white noise, and that area just became a place that they avoided. I'm sure that for most of them, this man represented the most powerful thing that they could ever imagine. And it rocked their world when Jesus comes and overpowers him with words and authority alone. When they were confronted with just how mighty and powerful this Jesus was, it was more than they could handle, and they begged him to leave. Imagine that. I just saw the most amazing thing that I've ever seen anybody do in my life. I've been trying for years to get that guy shackled and chained down. This guy comes in, tells him to go away, and now he's sitting there, and that's what freaks me out? You'd expect the opposite response. You'd expect them to have the same reaction that the demon-possessed man had. He said, "I want to follow you." And as he, Jesus, was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Do you find it ironic that while the demon begs Jesus to leave them alone, the man begs Jesus to not leave him alone? The people of the region also side with the demons because it's apparent that they don't want any part of this Jesus. This man had experienced the power of Jesus, and he wants more of him. The people saw the power of Jesus, and I think they figured out that that means everything that they believed in, everything that they thought were true about life, was going to have to change, and they were unwilling and unready to make that leap. And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. What's great is that he began to lay the foundation for Jesus' ministry and then the early church's ministry into that region. The Decapolis were 10 cities on the east side of the Jordan that were highly Greek and highly pagan. And it wasn't, this wasn't like just run back into a couple of the cities. This was like, now change your life. You're now going to spend the rest of your years traveling from city to city to city. This is a 3-week walk in between cities in many cases. So he's saying, go and be my missionary. Go and share the good news of who I am and what I have done for you. So this wasn't just a go and just tell a few people about who I am. He says, go and give the rest of your life to declaring the good news of Jesus Christ, that I have arrived and I am in control. And I would say this, there's no more powerful witness of the work of God than the example of a changed life. While the true power of Jesus would be displayed later when he rose from the grave, examples like this, and even less astonishing examples from our own lives, should encourage us to share the goodness of the God that we follow. Imagine the amazing story that this man would now have to share about Jesus. The scars that he would bear on his body to say, look what I did to myself before Jesus came and changed me. Look who I have become now in spite of who I was. And sadly, I've run into a lot of people over the years that think they can't be effective for God unless they have an amazing story of transformation like this guy. But if you have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, you do have a story like this guy. The reality is that before you were saved, before you repented of your sin and were saved by Jesus Christ, you were among the dead. You were spiritually living in the tombs, and your trajectory was hell. And when you encountered Jesus Christ, you humbled yourself before him and you begged for undeserved mercy. And this guy had physical scars from cutting himself and being shackled by chains, but many of us have emotional scars from years of selfishness or being shackled by whatever sin or addictions we've had in our lives. But the scars that remain, though we want them to go away, sometimes they never go away. But we don't have to let those scars be evidence of our weakness in the past. We can let those scars be evidence of Christ's power in our present. If we have received grace from Christ, then we have a powerful story to tell. As this man, we need to clothe ourselves in humility, and submission, and share what the Lord has done for us. If we are not deeply compelled to introduce others to the powerful, almighty Jesus, then maybe we haven't been asking the right questions about him. Maybe we need to ask questions like this. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? When you answer that question, many of your other questions in life may be answered or may just go away. Let's pray. God, you are so powerful. We do fall into the trap, the personal mistake of not thinking highly enough about you, Lord. Lord, let each one of us, let us as a church, let us as a body of believers, as brothers and sisters, admit in our spirits that we take you for granted. We take your power lightly, and we don't think highly enough of you. We don't understand you, Lord. But let us begin to change those bad habits in our lives of thinking too poorly of you and thinking about you for who you are. The one who spoke this earth into existence, the one who calmed the wind and the waves, the one who cast out 2,000 demons, the one who forgave us for our sins even when we didn't want to forgive ourselves. Lord, you are great. Let us praise you and point to you every chance we get. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.